Welcome to the teachings of Pastor Mike Yost of the Springs Calvary Chapel in Habern, Idaho. Please join us as we study the Word of God.
In Mark, we've been studying the betrayal and arrest of Jesus Christ and his disciples and how he prophesied that they would scatter. They'd all go away. And Peter, being the spokesman and full of himself, stood up and said, "Even though they all deny you, not I. I'll go to death with you." And so said they all. And we've been going through the Garden of Gethsemane with Jesus praying that the Father might take this cup from him. Nevertheless, not what I want, what you will, Father, according to the word that has been written from the foundation of the earth, that Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, would take away the sins of the world by his shed blood on the cross. There is no other way. And so then in the garden we see, just as the scriptures had written, Judas came and betrayed him. Betrayed him with a kiss. And they all scattered. And it says in verse 50 of Mark 14, where we were finishing up, and they all forsook him and fled. And then we get this little parenthetical in there about this young man who ran away as well, stripped of any dignity that he might have had, and just bare before the Lord, just as God had promised would happen to his followers. And it happens to each of us. It reminds me of an idea when I was back in Bible college, where I went to school. There were a lot of people from Russia. It was about the time when the doors were opening up into Russia. And so a lot of students, young people, were coming to Bible college. And one of them related a story that happened to him, because in those days, Christianity was really not, it was just getting started. And prior to that, he told a story about how they would be worshiping. And one time they were in a home, because there's a Russian Orthodox church, but true believers really weren't sanctioned in Russia. They didn't have permits. They were breaking the rules by gathering and worshiping Jesus Christ on their own. And he was in a Bible study, a room full of people in a house, when a knock came on the door. And in came three armed Russian soldiers with their machine guns. And they walked into the room and they looked at everybody in the room and they said, "We're only here for the Christians. Any of you that aren't really Christians, this is your time to get up and leave." And so a number of them, fearing for their lives, did. They got up and they left. And finally, when they had all left, the soldiers closed the door and said, "Praise the Lord. Now that we're with real Christians, let's worship." Because they themselves, as Russian soldiers worshiping Christ, could be, you know, in trouble for that very act. And this was their way of finding the true church. Who are the real believers that are willing to stand with them, even if we must die. And so this has happened with the disciples. And now we come into a passage in the scriptures, beginning at verse 53, where we're going to see Jesus abandoned and standing trial. A bunch of mock trials or false trials, illegal trials, literally, six of them, kangaroo courts. And so they led Jesus away in Mark 14, verse 53, to the high priest, and with him were assembled all the chief priests, the elders, and the scribes. So this is the middle of the night. They've come at him with clubs and swords, and they've arrested him. They've hauled him through the streets up into the home of the high priest. Now, if you go into the different gospels and put this together, you'll see six different trials, if you will. One has already occurred, recorded in the other gospels, at Annas' house, or in Annas' presence. Annas was the retired, if you will, high priest. Now, according to Jewish tradition, once you're high priest for life. But according to the Roman government, they were rotating people through. So his son Caiaphas was the technical high priest at the time. They went to Annas. They had a trial. Annas disrespected Jesus and then handed him over to Caiaphas. And so we're at the second trial in verse 53. They led Jesus away to the high priest, and with him were assembled all the chief priests and elders and scribes. But Peter followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest, and he sat with the servants and warmed himself at the fire. And so we see that, yes, the disciples, they did flee. They ran away. They ran off into the dark. They didn't want to get arrested. But then as they arrested Jesus and wound their way back across the Brook Kidron and up into the city of David, up into the house, they came to the home of the high priest, Caiaphas. It's one of the places you can go in Israel today and go to an actual place historically that is in the Bible. So many of these places, it's not really clear if they are or aren't where you're at, right? There's a lot of memorials there, but Caiaphas' home, you can go to. It's an amazing place to be. And you can still walk down the steps that they would have walked down as Jesus was led off onto these different mock trials through the night. And you can be in that courtyard. You can sit in that courtyard where these mock trials are being held. And so he's led into this group, assembled all the chief priests and elders and scribes. Now remember, it's still in the middle of the night. And according to Jewish law, it's not legal to hold court at night. But what you're going to see all morning long here is basically a bunch of political theater, a political circus. If you're having a hard time visualizing it, just think of the news. Just think of Washington, D.C. And, you know, it irks me to no end that I want to catch up on the news and all I get is this yada, 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 yada going on. Somebody accused somebody and all these different things. And the bulk of it is illegal. It's unconstitutional. They're not following the order of law. It's just mob justice. It's political theater. They're being tried in the courtroom of the press and the public. And again, I'm not picking sides on either side. And I'm not saying anybody is right or wrong because we all know we stand guilty before God. Okay? But in all of this, all decorum, all procedure, all the rules are thrown aside because of just the rage, the intensity of these Jewish leaders to eliminate this threat to their power, Jesus, Messiah. And so they gather and they're conspiring amongst one themselves, not legally, but they're trying to figure out how can we indict this guy. So Peter, he follows along, and actually if you read in the Gospel of John, John also admits he was there. So this is Peter and John, okay? And they go to this high priest's house, to the courtyard, right into the courtyard of the high priest, and he sat with the servants and warmed himself by the fire. Now, that word for servants, it's the same word, it's the same group of people that was used just a minute ago, if you will, if you're going backwards in the scripture, at the arrest at the Garden of Gethsemane. Those officers that came to arrest Jesus, same group of people. So here's Peter, who's just with him, just whacked off Malchus's, the high priest's ear. He follows closely and then he comes in and he warms himself at the fire at the enemy's camp. And there's a couple things that we're going to see here that are going to lead Peter to stumble just as Jesus had predicted he would be. And you may have heard these before if you follow along on Christian radio or have heard sermons, but these are well-noted points. He followed at a distance. And you know, as we as Christians, if we're not hanging in tight with God, if we're not in prayer with Him, we're not in the Word with Him, we're not in fellowship with Him, we're not serving Him on an ongoing, regular basis, virtually daily, how long does it take before you find yourself distant from God and warming yourself at the fires of the enemy's camp? It doesn't take long at all, right? And so we see these problems. He followed at a distance. He warmed himself at the enemy's fire, you know, hanging out with the officers. It says he even sat with them. You know, he found himself more comfortable, or getting comfortable at least, you know, with these people than with the disciples, with Christ. And again, it's something that we have to guard for in our own hearts, right? As we walk out into this world and we're Christians, you make a stand for Christ. If you're as bold as Peter, you whack up somebody's ear for Christ. And the next thing you do, you're backsliding, you're walking away from that, you've put yourself in a dangerous position. I'll bet there's somebody in this room that's probably done that before. I'll bet there's somebody at this room that's probably done that this week. In fact, I know for a fact there's somebody that's done that this week. It's me. We all do it. You know, we get in a place where the odds are against us. People aren't friendly to Christianity. And so what do? You kind of just go undercover. You throw your camo on, you know, and you just try to blend in because you don't want to be the target of people's ridicule and spite and mocking. None of us wants to do that. Peter's just a man, just like you and I. And yet through this, I think there's some really great lessons we're going to learn. Not so much about how Peter behaved, but about how Christ continued to love Peter through all of that. So, verse 55. Now the chief priests and the council sought testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. That was what they were doing. They were trying to come up with charges. How can we bring charges to Pontius Pilate to have him put to death? Sought testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. Now, the Jewish hierarchy, the Jewish leaders, they had lost the right to condemn somebody to death. They had lost the right of capital punishment in 6 AD. It was decreed that in the province of Palestine, in the Roman government, that the Jews no longer had authority to execute people, okay? And so what they had to do was come up with some kind of a charge that they can bring then to the official government and convince Pontius Pilate and the Roman government why this man should be killed, because they could not do it anymore of their own authority. That did not stop them from doing it, though. Jesus was such a high-profile character, right? His name was all over the headlines. There's thousands and thousands and thousands of people in Jerusalem for the Passover. They've all known of the Messiah. They've known of his miracles. They've known his works and his words. And, I mean, this is a guy that we have to be very, very careful about how we deal with. Not too long later in the book of Acts, we see Stephen drug before the Sanhedrin, gives testimony, and they are just gnashing their teeth and tearing their robes, and they haul him out to be stoned to death, and they kill him. They do execute him without authority of the law. But Stephen, he's kind of a small potato off in a corner, not in public view, and it didn't really bring on the wrath of the Roman government, because frankly, the Roman government didn't really cotton to the Jews. They weren't buddies, okay? And Pontius Pilate was rather contemptuous of these foreigners with their pagan worship of Yahweh, okay? The Romans had a pantheon of gods. And so they were all okay with all this different religious worship. But should anybody come up and say, my God is bigger than your God, that's kind of picking a fight. And so Pontius was not really warm to all that. So they've got to come up with charges, and so they can't find any. For verse 56, for many bore false witness against him, but their testimonies did not agree, right? And this is according to the scriptures back in the book of Numbers, in the book of Deuteronomy. You must have at least two witnesses in order to verify a charge. And so all these people are trying to conspire to bring some charges against Jesus. One of the things that they said in verse 70, then some arose up and bore false witness against him, saying, we heard him say, I will destroy this temple made with hands, and within 3 days I will build another made without hands. But even then, their testimony did not agree. It's really hard to agree as a group of people on a lie. Conspiracies are extremely difficult to pull off because of our human nature. Now, if there's a truth, every single one of us in this room can give testimony to the truth. And we can all be accurate because the truth is self-evident. And it's demonstrable. We can prove it. We can look at it. We can all verify it and validate it. But when you start down that path of lies, good luck trying to put a bunch of people together. This is how police work when they are trying to interrogate somebody, right? They suspect of a crime, maybe a bunch of guys in a car and they're out doing something or whatever, and they'll just take each of these people into a different room and ask them about their account. And the thing that's interesting about that is if everybody is in total agreement about what happened, they pretty much know they're lying because they have worked on their story to have it down pat. But real people come at it from different positions and different points of view. But these people can't agree. And one of the things they said, that he said that, I will destroy this temple made with hands. Jesus never said made with hands. This comes out of Jesus' testimony we read in John chapter 2. This is the beginning of his ministry. And in John chapter 2 and verse 13, now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves and money changers doing business. And when he had made a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen and poured out the changers' money and overturned the tables. No doubt this got the high priest's attention. They weren't happy with this guy who was messing with their cartel, okay, their extortion racket. And so they were upset with all of that. And verse 16, and he said to those who sold doves, take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of merchandise. Then his disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house has eaten me up. So the Jews answered and said to him, what sign do you show us since you do these things? Jesus answered and said to them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. So not this temple made by hand. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Then the Jews said, it has taken 46 years to build this temple. It was 46 years at the time that Jesus said it. It was still under construction. It would take 64 years to complete the building of this temple, one of the great projects of Herod the Great. And so you're going to destroy this thing and build it up in 3 days, and it's taken us 46 years so far to do it? I don't think so. For starters, that argument doesn't seem to make sense. But Jesus was not talking about the temple. He said, then the Jews said it's taken 46 years to build, but he was speaking of the temple of his body, right? Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this to them, and they believed the scripture and the words which Jesus said. And so, the difference between being able to discern the truth or the lie, Jesus said, destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll raise it up, speaking of his body. Is that the truth? Can we verify it? Is there an amen in the room? It's a fact of human history, right? We don't have to argue over that one. We can get a whole bunch of people in agreement on that one because it happened. And it's demonstrable. We can prove it. We can test it. But these guys, they can't get their act together. Verse 60, and the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, saying, do you answer nothing? What is it these men testify against you? But he kept silent and answered nothing. Again, the high priest asked him, saying, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? And Jesus said, I am. And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. And then the high priest tore his clothes and said, what further need do we have of witnesses? You have heard the blasphemy. What do you think? And they all condemned him to be deserving of death. Then some began to spit on him and blindfold him and to beat him and to say to him, prophesy! And the officers struck him with the palms of their hands. This is just degrading into just like a lynch mob. It's just the wrath of man just being poured out on Jesus Christ. And it's interesting, right? He says, what do you answer for yourself? This is actually revealing a little bit of evidence that they didn't have enough proof to bring to Pilate. They didn't have charges. And so without witnesses, we'll try to get him to testify against himself. That's what we'll do. We'll subpoena him, and we'll put him on the witness stand, and we'll badger him until he says something stupid, and then he's busted. Does that sound familiar? This is what goes on all the time. When people don't have proof, then they'll just try to make you stumble. And that's what they were trying to do with Jesus, but what did Jesus do? He didn't answer. You know, that's actually written into our Constitution. It's the Fifth Amendment. You do not have to bear witness against yourself. You are not required to do so. And even if you are compelled to do that, that can be struck in a court of law. But if you're ever arrested, I don't know if you've ever been arrested, but you might have had your Miranda rights read to you. Okay? I know this because I watch TV. Okay, but why are you laughing? And they'll tell you, you have the right. It's a Fifth Amendment right in our Constitution as Americans. You have the right to remain silent, but everything you say can and will be used against you in the court of law. You know, and this is something where all these people are bringing all these false charges and Jesus answers them nothing. It's really a fulfilled prophecy. It comes out of the book of Isaiah in chapter 53, discussing his trial and his crucifixion. 700 years prior, we read in Isaiah 53 at verse 7, He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Good advice. Good advice. You know, when people are coming at you and they're throwing all kinds of accusations against you about, well, I heard this and I heard that about the Bible, just understand, the Bible's not on trial. The Bible has been vindicated. It has been, people have tried for thousands of years to shoot holes in the Bible. They can't do it. It still stands. Your testimony cannot be written off. Your testimony is your testimony. Have you been forgiven of your sins? Have you been a recipient of the grace of Jesus Christ? Can you stand and say, I know that I surrendered my heart to Jesus Christ. He bled and died for me on the cross, paying my sin debt. My sin is forgiven. I am a child of God, and I'm heaven bound. Nobody can argue that point. That's my testimony. You can tell me you're not, but don't tell me I'm not. I know what I am. That's my testimony. And so we can stand in that position and be strong. And yet in this case, Jesus, he remained silent because they're bringing all kinds of false charges, and you do not have to defend the scriptures. You do not have to defend Jesus. And when people do this, just know this. While they are trying to judge you, what they're actually doing is incriminating themselves. Jesus would say in Matthew's gospel, in the Sermon on the Mount, he says, judge not that you be not judged. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. And I find it always so revealing and so telling when people come up and they start laying charges at people's feet, and they go into all of these questions and trying to get some dirt on you, and they'll probe and they'll accuse you of all kinds of dark and deceitful things. But you know what really they're doing? They're really laying out their cards in front of you. Because as the heart is, so speaks the mouth. And if people start accusing you of doing this or doing that, what they're really saying is, this is what's going on in my head, and I'll bet you're doing it too. And they're exposing themselves when they bring these charges against you. So there's no need to stand up and defend the Bible if people are bent on destroying it. They're judging themselves. Now, you're probably thinking, that's the first pastor I ever said I don't need to defend the Bible, that I don't need to defend Jesus. By all means, you're going to see in just a second, Jesus is going to stand up and defend himself. But you don't have to. Don't feel like you are on trial. You're not. We win. You've done been saved 2,000 years ago. That court case is all over, okay? It's going to be finished in about a week here when we get through this chapter. And we're safe and secure in knowing that we're on the winning team. We have been vindicated. You have been justified. Your sins against you, you've been acquitted by the payment of your debt by Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Amen? Amen. So, he kept silent, answered nothing. Again, the high priest asked him, saying, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? And this is, are you? Are you the Christ, the Messiah, the prophesied one, the one that all the prophets, all the scriptures said would come? This is your claim. Are you confessing up to this claim? Will you stand up and say, I am the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? And Jesus said, I am. That's powerful, especially when you read it in the Greek, and especially when you look at all of Jesus' statements, his seven statements in the book of John as to who he is, the Lamb of God, the door, the bread of life, the light of the world. He says, I am, ego eimi, I am. And basically what he's saying is, I'm God. And right here in front of this mock trial of the chief priests and everybody gathered around, all trying to be holier than thou and as if they've got some kind of power over Jesus, Jesus stands up to him and says, I am. He just said that before the people who came out to arrest him a couple hours ago. Remember what happened to them when he said, I am? They all fell on their cans. He just knocked them down backwards with the word. Just the very presence and power of God. And here he says, I am. And you can tell they understood what he was saying by their reaction. I am, and you will see the Son of Man sitting in the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. You think you're judging me? But this trial, you're the one that's on trial here. and you just don't even realize it. You're going to see me. You're going to know who I am. When I come in the clouds with power, you're going to remember this moment when you brought charges against me, and you're going to realize, judge not, lest you be judged, because it's coming all on you. As you've measured it out, it's going to be measured right back on you. Then the high priest, he tore his clothes and said, what further need do we have of witnesses? You have heard the blasphemy. What do you think? And this tearing of robes, we see it from back in ancient biblical times. It's just, the extreme act of indignation and rage. And to do that is just to stand up and say, what we have heard is beyond the pale. There is no remedy for it. It's broken. It's torn. He can't go back. He's confessed it. He's made this declaration. Blaspheming God or slandering God by fundamentally claiming to make himself equal to God. And that would be blasphemy if I say it or you say it. But when God says, I am God, he's not blaspheming. That's the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. So help you, God, right? So he says, I am, and they go into this rage. And he says, you've heard the blasphemy. What do you think? And again, remember that they have no evidence on him. They have no witnesses. All they've done is taken his words. And now what are they doing? They're using against him in that court of law. Everything you say can and will be used against you. Jesus Christ says, yeah, I'm the Christ. I'm the Son of the Most Blessed. Is there anything wrong in saying that? Not if you're Jesus. But they turn it on him. And a lot of times you'll come up and you'll say something like, you know, people will say, I'll bet you're a Christian. I'll bet that's why you're not going with the crowd. That's why you're not doing that. And you can stand up and say, sure, I'm a Christian. And it's amazing how they just start peppering you with all kinds of accusation and demeaning you. And when I say they, obviously not everybody, right? But we know in this world, there are a lot of people that are aligned against us. And you go out into public and you wear a Jesus is enough t-shirt and you're going to get somebody that just can't hold their tongue. They've got to come back. Fortunately, half the people come to you and go, amen, brother. Hey, you just made my day. Wear your Jesus shirt. But you're also going to bring the other ones out of the woodworks too. And they've just got to get bag on you. And this is what is happening. It's this mob mentality that's starting to grow. It's kind of a messianic dare. Prove yourself, you know. It says, you've heard the blasphemy. What do you think? And they all condemned him to be deserving of death. And some began to spit on him. That's disgusting. You ever had anybody spit on you? I mean, I pray that it hasn't happened. It's happened to me. And when that happens, I mean, that's repulsive. That's repugnant. But, you know, it's a ultimate insult. It's way worse than somebody saying bad words to you, right? Sticks and stones can break your bones, but spit in your face, that's nasty. Okay? And so, but that's not where they start or stop. That's where they start. And some began to spit on him and they blindfold him, right? And so he can't see, and to beat him. So they have no idea where these blows are coming from. It's bad enough if you have to stand there and be beaten, but you can see a blow coming. You can brace yourself. But when you're blindfolded, you have no idea and there's no way you can prepare for which way the blow comes. And the whiplash and the severity of the blow is much worse. And so they're really treating him badly. This is the beginning. This is the real beginning of others piling on to Jesus. It's going to get worse and worse and worse as we go. They spit on him, they blindfold him, beat him, struck him, and said, prophesy. I dare you. If you're a Messiah, prove you're Messiah. According to the Talmud, this would have been the rabbinical interpretation of Isaiah chapter 11, where we see the credentials of Messiah, that the Spirit of the Lord is upon him, that he has the power of wisdom and knowledge, and he can understand things. And they say, well, so you can't see us, but tell me who hit you, right? And then you'll prove you're Messiah. But what they're doing is mocking him and daring him. And again, and the officers struck him with the palms of their hands. And you know what? If it happened to Jesus, it's going to happen to his followers, right? In John chapter 15, Jesus taught us in verse 18, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet, because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master? If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me." A servant's not greater than the master. And if Jesus had to walk this walk and take this kind of abuse from the world, what makes us think that it's not going to happen to us? And yet, how many times has somebody been told that, you know what, if you'll just confess your sins, ask Jesus to come and live in your heart, you're going to live happily ever after? That is just not true. It really isn't. If you are a child of God, you are going to experience persecution. It's a guarantee in this world. You will have persecution. But in the middle of that persecution, in the middle of that beating and spitting and reviling and scorning and mocking, when it's going on, be of good cheer, because you're going to win. You're going to get out of this thing alive, okay? Eternally alive, okay? But in the midst of it, it still is tough. It's rough. And Jesus says, what makes you think that that's not going to happen to you? I've heard it said, and I've repeated it many times. If there was a trial, if it was against the law to be a Christian, and you were put on trial for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? Ask yourself, what would your wife say? Or your husband? Better yet, what would your kids say? You know? They know you. They know if there's evidence. If I go out into your car or truck in the parking lot right now, and I open up the cab of your truck and I look around, am I going to find any evidence that you're a Christian? Or maybe evidence that you're playing for the other team? I only say that because I've walked this path. I had to go through my house when I was a new believer, and I had to throw a lot of stuff in the trash. It's not that it was all necessarily vulgar and repulsive, although some of it was, but a lot of it was just ungodly. It just wasn't bearing witness to God in my life. And it's funny, even as I was married, we'd be 5 years into the marriage, and we'd go down into the cellar or up into the attic, and we'd go through some boxes, and all of a sudden I'd open a box, and I'd go, "Ooh, I didn't even know this was here." And we don't even have to open the box anymore. You just close it and walk it out to the dumpster. And, you know, but at the same time, in those 5 years, there was evidence. If you went into my car and you open up the glove box, you'd find a Bible. Because I always wanted to have one with me. If I had a couple minutes, hey, I can read the word, right? I'd be in prayer. I would pray. My son would be able to say, yeah, I see my dad pray every day. He prays for me. He prays for our house. But I just see him sometimes in the corner just praying. That's my dad. You know, we go to church. We go to church all the time. We like to go to church. We go to church because we want to be there, not because we have to be there. That's where our friends are. That's where our good times are. We love being a Christian, and we stand up for Christ. How many of you guys would be willing to stand up for Christ? I know that's a tough one. Isn't it hard? Isn't that funny? I just ask a question, you put your hand in the air, and some of you are like, oh, I don't want to put my hand in the air because I know he's going to bust me. And you're right, because I am. This afternoon at 2:00 in Twin Falls on the corner of Poline and Blue Lakes Boulevard, we're going to go into town and we're going to stand up for life and the sanctity of life. Now, I recognize some of you have other obligations, other plans, work commitments and things, and you can't make it there. I'm not saying that you have to go and stand on the corner and stand up for sanctity of life, okay? But there's an opportunity, and it's a way for the world to see there is evidence. That person loves Jesus. That person stands up for the things of God. They're willing to get out of their comfort zone and just, I mean, stand on a corner for a couple hours and just smile at people that go by and pray for them in the name of Jesus and bless them and have a good time. But this could be part of our testimony, part of our life. And so they found all kinds of things they want to accuse Jesus of, but ultimately the thing he confesses is that, yes, I am the Christ, the Son of the Most Blessed. Are you a Christian, the Son of God, the child of God, a daughter of God? Nothing wrong with that confession. That's a great confession. Well, verse 66. Now, as Peter was below in the courtyard, and it's kind of interesting because if you go to Caiaphas' house, that's the way it works. It's built on a hillside. A lot of these homes are terraced, and they're multi-layers. And so you can go from where they would have been meeting down to a lower area. And it's amazing to go there and see, and you can look down there, down the steps, and there's the courtyard. There's where the fire would have been. That's where Peter would have been gathered. It's pretty groovy to see all this. But it's a real place, a real setting, and this is a real story about Peter. Now, as Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came, and when she saw Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, "You also were with Jesus of Nazareth." But he denied it, saying, "I neither know nor understand what you are saying." And he went out on the porch, and a rooster crowed. Now, how many times did Jesus say the rooster was going to crow, according to Mark? Two times. I don't want to make a big deal out of that. But I will say this. God sends his Holy Spirit to convict us. And God told Peter, tonight you're going to deny me three times before the rooster crows twice. And here a servant girl comes up against Peter, and he takes what is actually a formal oath. The way that this is phrased would have been the way that you would have said as if you were under oath, "I don't know the man, I don't understand what you're talking about." It's like a formal declaration, a legal declaration, "I don't know what you're talking about." You're thinking, where have I heard that before? A couple hours ago, Jesus told me, "One more strike, I'm out." Right? And I just think, okay, here it comes. It's developing, and the rooster crowed. Verse 69, "And the servant girl saw him again and began to say to those who stood by, 'This is one of them.'" So now he said, "No, I'm not." But the girl, she's not going to stop herself. She keeps going and telling everybody else, that's Pastor Mike. He's a Christian. That's Pastor Mike. He's a Christian. I'm like, you know, I think that'd be a good thing. But in some cases, you're like, shh. Right? And when I say in some cases, sometimes you're not going to win souls to the Lord in certain areas, and sometimes it's kind of awkward for people to go around and boast and brag and throw their credentials around as if they're something hot or cheesy or whatever, you know, that I'm a Christian, I'm better than you. And sometimes in those cases, it's better to just calm down and be relatable, be like the people. And again, I'm not defending Peter. But here's this girl, and she's like pointing him out, ratting him out. This is one of them, but he denied it again. And a little later, those who stood by said to Peter again, "Surely you are the one of them, for you are a Galilean, and your speech shows it," or your accent shows it. And we know this in the scriptures, that people from the country, from the sticks, from the boondocks, like out in Galilee where Peter lived, they spoke differently. They had an accent, and you could tell a city slicker from somebody that lived out in the sticks. In fact, it's interesting. There's a story in the book of Judges in chapter 12 with Jephthah, the judge. And there was a battle that had gone on where the Ephraimites had not supported them, but the Gileadites had. And they get to the ford of the river where the people are trying to get into the country. And they have a password. And the password is Shibboleth. Can you say Shibboleth?
Shibboleth.
Okay, try again. I want to make sure you can say it. Shibboleth.
Shibboleth.
Good thing, because all of the Ephraimites who were from a different place couldn't pronounce it properly. They had an accent, and they said Sibboleth. And when they said it wrong, then they executed them. That's the way they could tell all the spies and the guys from the other side, because they were from a different region, from the other side of the Jordan, and they didn't say it right. Okay. So, anyways, there's different places in the scripture where we can see these accents, and they could say, "You are not from here, and you're not a city slicker, Pete." And then. Okay, it's interesting. He began to curse and swear, "I don't know this man of whom you speak." Man, just going, doubling down. You know, isn't it funny how you just make one little teeny step away from the Lord? You follow at a distance, you're warming yourself by the enemy's fire, you're sitting down with them, and one little accusation comes, and that rooster crows, and that should be that moment of warning that says, "Oh, get up and run. You're in the wrong place. I remember God told me this. This is the time to get up and go. But you stay there a little bit longer, and pretty soon you start doubling down. And next thing you know, you're going off cursing, right? And speaking vulgarities and all kinds of things to try to get people off of your back. I'm not saying that happens in this room, but we know that it does happen amongst people. And I know some people in this room have that kind of testimony. I mean, it's human nature. But he says, surely you are one of them, for you are a Galilean, and your speech shows it. Then he began to curse and swear, I don't know this man of whom you speak. A second time, the rooster crowed. Then Peter called to mind the word Jesus had said to him, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. And when he thought about it, he wept. When he thought about it, he wept. What's interesting to me is if you go into Luke chapter 22, this is Luke's take on it. At verse 60, it says, but Peter said, man, I don't know who you're what you're saying. And immediately while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed, and the Lord turned and looked at Peter. Then Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said to him, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. So Peter went out and wept bitterly. You know, the things that we do in our walk and our profession of faith, or our hiding from it and our denying our faith, God sees. God is looking. And how many of you have had that moment? And maybe you're having it right now. I mean, where you know, God sees. God knows what I've been doing. God knows. He told me this is an area in my life I got to square up on. And he told me, if you don't, this is what's going to happen to you. And you keep going in that way, and all of a sudden you start seeing the results. Just like you know it's going to happen. God has told you. You go down that path too long, and there'll come a point where you have to do business with God. And he's going to look in his eyes and he's going to say, see? See? And it'll break your heart. It's a good thing. It's a really good thing to break your heart. Because at this moment, as Peter thought about it, what did he do? He wept. And that word for wept is weeping convulsively, tears streaming. Your heart and soul is broken. You've been crushed. Here you are in the front of the man who you would die with, that even if they all deny you, I won't deny you. And you realize, I've done that, and you're broken. That's a beautiful thing. That's a sweet thing. Because there's two people in this story, both of whom betrayed Jesus. Jesus would tell Peter, after you have fled from me, I'll meet you in Galilee. And in John chapter 21, we see Jesus meet Peter there by the shore and restore him. And he asks him, Peter, do you love me? Yes, Lord, you know I love you. I like you a lot. Peter, do you love me? You know all things, Lord. You know. Peter, do you love me? Feed my sheep. And Jesus restores Peter. Why? Because Peter had a broken and a contrite heart. He had a spirit like the heart of David, a heart that sought after God. Judas, on the other hand, could betray Jesus with a kiss. And at the end of the day, at the end of the deal, when he saw that he had betrayed an innocent man, all he says, I don't want your money anymore. But he becomes so discouraged because he can't break and confess his heart. He ends up going out and hanging himself, takes his own life. It turns out much better for Peter. What is easier? Just to admit it, be broken before God, and move on? I pray that that's something that's happening with each of us. Some of us in pretty small ways, but I'll bet there's not a person in this room that can't think of something that you could do a little bit better. Maybe your prayer life or something like that, right? I'm not picking on anybody, but I want to pray right now for everybody in this room. I know I often pray that people would receive Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. And if you have never done that, you need to do that. You need to get that straight right now. You don't want to be a Judas, right? You need to get right with God and know that He'll look into your eyes with eyes of love, and He will restore you if you want to be restored. But I want to pray for each of us right now in our walk with God. If there's anything in our life that isn't pleasing Him, that isn't measuring up, a vow that I've made that I failed to keep, something like that. I just want us to do business with Jesus for a minute here. Again, this is not meant to be a guilt trip. It's an opportunity. It's a way to get your soul clean. It's a way to come before God and be released of the burden that has been, you know, hanging on your heart. So just pray with me. Father God, I recognize I'm a sinner. I know, Lord, that I fail, but I desire, Lord, to fail forward. I desire to fall into your arms. And Lord, I pray that you would just look upon me, a sinner, and have mercy on me. By the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, by his sacrifice on the cross, I receive forgiveness of sins. And I ask, Lord Jesus, that you would fill me with the power of your Holy Spirit, that, you, Lord, you would enable me to knock off the things that I have been doing wrong. And Lord, just indwell me with that sweet spirit, with that love, that look into my heart that lets me know that you've never left me, you've never forsaken me, you're still working on me. Thank you, Jesus. Help me now, Lord, just to receive your forgiveness and your grace in Jesus' name. Amen? Amen. It's a beautiful, beautiful thing. We're going to wrap up here as we get on through here. The second time the rooster crowed, then Peter called to mind the word that Jesus had said to him, "Before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." And when he thought about it, he wept. I love that he wept. You know, I heard this saying once, and it's just affected me tremendously, but God has given us tears, right? We've got lacrimal ducts, and we can make that fluid that cleanses our eyes and all of that. But we tear often, not just because a speck of dust got in our eye, but something that's welling up within our souls. And I've heard it said that God has given us microscopes, electronic microscopes, that we can peer into the atoms and see the building blocks of life. He's given us telescopes that we can look out billions of light years across the cosmos, the expanse of His creation. But God has given us tears so that we can see His heart. See His heart. These tears, they're a beautiful thing. In James, and I'll close with this, James says in chapter 1, "Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am tempted by God,' for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then, when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Don't be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good and perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God." Amen? Father God, I want to thank you for your word this morning. And I want to thank you, Lord, for your heart, Lord, to go to the cross and endure all the ridicule and the shame, to be exposed to all the lies and hate. And yet, Lord Jesus, to stand. Stand knowing, Lord, you're secure in the Father. And that because of your stand, we can stand secure in your finished work on the cross. So I pray, Lord, for each and every one of us, that you have spoken words of truth into our life, and that, Lord, we can stand now for you. Stand in a dark world. Stand as a light. Stand as salt. Stand as, Lord, just a testimony of your great grace in our life. I pray you'll help us to stand this afternoon on the street corners and stand up for you and for life. Help us to stand, Lord, every day of our life. This week as we're at work amongst our family and friends, I just pray, Lord, that you would just continue that work. continue working in us, growing us, that we won't be the same next Sunday when we come together, but we will have stories of what you've done in our lives as we took a stand for you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.
Thanks for joining us today. To learn more about the Springs Calvary Chapel, please visit our website at www.thespringscalvarychapel.org. Join us in person at the Springs in Hebron, Idaho, or here on the podcast as we worship together in spirit and in truth.